here this morning. Welcome again. We're glad you are worshiping with us at this time. If there's any kiddos that would like to go to Children's Church, you are welcome to get out of here. And this is a beautiful thing, but I also have OCD, so I'm going to move it to the middle just a little bit more so it doesn't make me twitch while I'm up here. But we live under authority. And if you doubt that, you could drive 80 or 90 on Highway 16 towards Helotes and find out real quick that we have an authority perhaps known as the state troopers that would be more than happy to remind you what the speed limit is. But we live under authority. We have laws, we have judges, we have legislators, and all points in between. And whether or not we think perhaps they have too much power or control is a conversation for another day. But at the end of the day, we live under authority. And that authority has been given by God. However, there is one greater than all authority, and this was even realized by those that walked with Him and talked with Him and heard Him preach and teach, and His name is Jesus. And He has authority without compare. I mean, even in Romans 13, we read that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. They've been given by God. It is His authority to give. And so the authority that we find ourselves under here in America is like a second or third assistant principal at the high school in comparison to God Almighty. And in our text this morning, Mark begins taking us on a walk with Jesus with some of His first ministry encounters. This one, including Him teaching, Him healing a man with an unclean spirit, and concluding with what we can learn from this account, this encounter. So turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word from Mark 1. 21 through 28. As we read, I encourage you to be on the lookout for the responses of those that heard Him teach, the responses of those that saw Him heal, as we look for what we can learn from this text. God's Word says this: "They went into Capernaum, and right away He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at His teaching, because He was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent. Come out of him.' The unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were amazed. And so they began to ask each other, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him at once.' News about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee." This is the word of God, and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the time of worship that we've already had by singing and by praying. And now that I just ask that You help us continue to worship You as we study Your Word and see all that we can learn from this text. These hallmarks of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Most importantly, the hallmark of His character, of who He is and will always be. Help us, Lord. Guide our thoughts, guide my words in a way that would bring You glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. You see, in just a few short verses here, we are introduced to a few hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. He taught, He healed. But through all of that, we're introduced to a fundamental hallmark of the person and work of Jesus, of who He is, who He will always be, what He is at the core, and that's His authority, the supremacy of Christ. You see, surely we know the Great Commission, and many of us have verse 19 and parts of verse 20 memorized, that we go, therefore, we make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But oftentimes we forget that first part of verse 18, that He has all authority. And this is a fundamental mark of who He was, who Jesus was, who He is, who He will always be. Jesus has authority. This is the supremacy of Christ in Scripture. See, last week we left Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee as He was calling His first disciples. We learned the core of the gospel. The core of our response to that gospel was to follow the command to repent and believe. And then the first fruits of that salvation, that we would have a commitment to follow Him with our whole lives, wherever we go, whatever we do, would be seeking to honor and follow Him with all of our days. Jesus' ministry has now been inaugurated and begun, and we pick up the action here in Capernaum with the first recorded miracle in the Gospel of Mark. But before we jump into the text at hand, I did a little digging and I thought there was an interesting tidbit about this place, Capernaum, especially in light of our last series that we studied. This won't be monumentally important. I just thought it was ironic and intriguing for me and fun to note, and I think it's pretty cool. Because Capernaum was on one of the towns on the Sea of Galilee. So this wasn't a long walk for His first disciples. Maybe He was just getting them warmed up. Let's take maybe half a mile journey and then get ready for the 50-mile journeys to come. They were just warming up, getting ready to the walks they were going to take. Anyway, the name of this town comes from the Hebrew word, and it's Kfar Nahum, which literally means the village of Nahum, and many scholars believe that this town was named after the prophet we studied last year. Again, not incredibly important to note. I just thought it was pretty awesome that the study that we just completed is now where Jesus is beginning the rest of His ministry. Many believe that it was at this point that Jesus had moved away from His home in Nazareth and made Capernaum His home, perhaps even living with Peter, as Mark implicitly tells us in verse 29. We may not be able to nail that down 100%, that's okay. Because what does matter is noting that Capernaum was a huge fishing industry going, and it had some of the homes for the merchants, the artists, the scribes. This was a well-to-do place, and also had this synagogue. In the past, in order to have one, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men older than 13. While it wasn't as equal in importance as a temple, it was a place where Jews would gather often and study the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures taught, but not often by the leader of the synagogue. He was more of an administrator, one that would bring in various scribes and scholars and teachers to come in and read and discuss the Scriptures amongst the people of the town. Thus, it's not really out of the ordinary for a rabbi like Jesus to show up in this synagogue and begin to teach. They were used to that. But what we tell from our text is they weren't quite ready for what was going to come out of His mouth. They were amazed. They were astonished. And so as Jesus jumps headfirst into His ministry, we have this introduction from Mark to some of the hallmarks of His teaching. We see hallmarks of His ministry, His teaching, His healing, His casting out of demons. But through all of that, this reveals the authority that Jesus has and continues to have, much to the astonishment or the amazement or even the hatred of those around Him. So as we study this text, we're going to find His teaching in verses 21 through 22, His healing in verses 23 through 26, then His authority in verses 27 and 28. So look back at verses 21 and 22 as we see His teaching on display. And so they went into Capernaum, and right away He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at His teaching. Why? Because He was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. So we first find Jesus here traveling with His disciples to Capernaum, likely named after Nahum the prophet, and walking into the synagogue on the Sabbath, He began to teach. And Mark tells us that the people heard Him and were astonished, or maybe your translation says amazed. But that doesn't remotely get across what was happening here. They were terrified. They were amazed and astonished, but they were downright terrified. They'd never heard something like this. They'd have heard some of the brightest Old Testament scholars and the brightest scribes coming through, but Jesus' authority was clearly on a whole nother level, and they were terrified. And so these days, we might think of the scribes or the well-known scholars of our day, maybe being R.C. Sproul or David Allen or John MacArthur and others known for their vast knowledge of scriptures. We listen to their sermons. We read their books. And while we don't just take everything that they teach and just eat it right up, that's generally we understand that they know what they're talking about. They have authority. But that's not the authority. The scribes had authority, but those in attendance realized that this was something completely and totally different, and they were terrified. When Jesus spoke, his authority was clearly above and beyond anything they had ever seen or heard from their esteemed scribes and scholars. And while the scribes were able to pull from the pages, or perhaps the scrolls of the New Testament, the Old Testament scripture, here we have the Word in the flesh, essentially pulling from himself, Jesus. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In that sense alone, you have the obvious connection here that Jesus would have more authority than those that were merely pulling from him, in a sense. In other words, Jesus didn't need any footnotes. He didn't need to make an argument to prove a point. When the words came out of his mouth, it was the Word of God. It was settled. He spoke with authority. And so we could touch on doctrines like exousia, or authority in the Greek, meaning that it comes out of his substance, out of his essence. But it really boils down to this. Jesus' teaching was perfectly substantive. There was no fluff. There was no filler. There was nothing light about it. This was the Word of God. What was coming out of his mouth had the same essence as the Father. His authority was rooted and grounded in the Word of God, in God himself. That is what terrified his hearers. They hadn't heard anything like that before. The closest saying that they would have heard of perhaps would have been the Old Testament prophets. But how did they begin their prophecies? "That I believe, or I think, or in my opinion." Or they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And here Jesus says, "I am the Lord." And the words that are coming out of my mouth is the Word of God. And so here, right in the middle of the synagogue in the town of Nahum, the prophet of old, you have the Lord himself, the Word of God, in the flesh, speaking on all matters theological. And when his mouth opened, the jaws began to drop, and those that heard him speak had their hearts pierced by the truth that he was proclaiming. And so I want you to hear me very carefully, because this is how we should respond every time we hear the Word of God. As good of a preacher as I hope to one day be and continue to get better, that is not the utmost of importance. We're not listening to the words of scribes or the words to a preacher. We're seeking the Word of God. And our hearts must then be filled with a holy dread and awe when the Bible is rightly taught, whether it's me or David or Jeff in the Bible study. And when the Bible is rightly taught, we ought to be in awe and have the exact same response as these. And so when I finish a sermon, as much as I would love your attaboys, that's not what I want. I don't want to hear great sermon, Matt. I want to hear, "What a great God. What a great God we serve." We must respond to the Word of God, not to the word of Matt, not to the word of David, not to the word of Jeff, but to the Word of God, just as these folks were responding to the teaching of the Word through the teaching of Jesus, because he was the Word, which was and is and will always be to infinity and beyond anything that's going to come out of my mouth. Amen? You can amen that one. Yet, that wasn't the only authority that we have on display here. It wasn't just with his teaching. Look back at verses 23 and 26. We find that he also has authority over the demons. Look at verse 23 and on. "Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent. Come out of him. And the Holy Spirit threw himself into a convulsion. The unclean spirit threw him into convulsion, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. See, as Jesus is teaching, suddenly we're introduced to the first demon, which obviously knew who Jesus was. He says, you're the Holy One of God. There are many references to demons in the Old Testament, let alone some actual demonic possessions. And there's only a few recorded in early church history. But here, when Jesus is on earth, it's as if all hell is breaking loose. It seemed like everywhere he went, demonic activity was sure to follow. And that's to be expected. Matthew 12:28 says that Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God had come, and hell wasn't happy. They knew their days were numbered. But man, why does it always have to seem to be like the demons that are the first to recognize who Jesus is? Time and time again, people were failing to recognize who Jesus truly was, but not these ambassadors straight from hell. And they were introduced to the first of them here. Do you come to destroy us? Plural here could have been because there was a man there filled with many demons, or it could have been that he was speaking on behalf of Satan and the kingdom under Satan. I believe it's that one, because he also goes on to say, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But either way, on behalf of Satan or on behalf of this legion of demons, this man screams out to Jesus, what do you have to do with us? Rather, what do we have to do with you? And the answer really is nothing. They have nothing in common. Absolutely nothing. You have both representatives of two polar opposite kingdoms. One with the kingdom of hell, one with the kingdom of heaven. The only relationship here is absolute and total war. You see, we're heard of people accused of or accused of heinous crimes maybe say, I didn't do nothing. Or I'm innocent, or I've been framed, or perhaps we remember OJ trying to fit the leather glove around his hand. We've seen it. These demons don't have the same freedom. They knew they were guilty. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that they were under God's judgment, under God's sentence, and they knew that their days were numbered. And here they realized that the Son of God had appeared on earth, and so their days of doom were right around the corner. Jesus was coming to bind Satan himself in all of their powers. Amen? And so they then utter this Christological statement, you're the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. Others in the synagogue might not have known who this Jesus guy was, but the demons knew. And they were terrified. They trembled. And we'll continue to see this throughout the rest of Mark. We'll continue to see that when the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ is made manifest, the immediate response is fear and dread. And I think that continues today, or at least it should. We are to rightly fear the holy because we're not holy. When we're brought into the presence of the unveiled holiness of God, this is the only appropriate response. Holy fear and reverence and awe and worship. And here we have Jesus that he's not going to tolerate their screaming any longer. So he basically says, shut up and come out. The demons do. And immediately we see the response. It convulses, it cries out with a loud voice, and it tucks its tail and runs. And just as quickly as it departed, those that were around this scene were picking their jaws off of the synagogue floor in amaze. They were astonished at what? Look at verses 27 through 28. They were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. At once then, the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Now what didn't you see in Jesus' healing of this man? You saw no acting like a shaman, no rattling of a bunch of beads, no playing games of healings, no mentions of gold dust, no pomp and circumstance, none of that. And the people noticed. No tricks were done. Jesus simply spoke and the demon obeyed. Why? It tells us. Because he knew Christ had authority even over him. Thus, Mark says, his fame spread everywhere around Galilee. And I would expect so. They were amazed. They were astonished. And we're going to see this throughout Mark. For example, Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy them, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark 12:17, and Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Then towards the end of his life here on earth, Mark 15:5, Jesus gave no answer when he was accused, so Pilate was amazed. Jesus spoke and acted with an authority that these people had never seen before. And rightfully so, they were afraid. They were amazed. They were astonished. Unlike the authority given to those we sit under here on earth, Jesus' authority is heaven. The authority we sit under here on earth is from heaven, is given by God. Jesus is God. He has an innate authority. The only appropriate response then is holy awe, filled with wonder and amazement and astonishment and ultimately worship. Because church, this really comes down to what is known as the supremacy of Christ, a doctrine surrounding the authority of Jesus and his God nature. In its simplest terms, it is to affirm the supremacy of Christ as affirming that Jesus is God. Thus, the authority that we're seeing here in our text is not just that his teachings seem to be better or greater or perhaps more deep than the scribes that they were used to, that he was more powerfully exercising demons. It wasn't just that he was quicker than those that they had seen before. No, this was God teaching. This was God healing. The Lord was in their midst, and they were astonished. They were amazed. Now, I made a joke a few weeks ago with some of my professors that since this was my last semester at Southwestern, that I was going to begin all of my research papers and all of my book reviews this semester with "Webster defines such and such as." It's more of an inside joke because they hate that. They know what it says. You know, they want to get right into the meat of the paper. But it's a bad habit of many students to write and begin their texts of research or whatever with "Webster defines abortion as," or "Webster defines theology as." And one of my professors responded to my joke by saying, "You really don't want this to be your last semester, do you?" So I decided not to do that. But that does help in this case. Webster's dictionary defines supreme as the highest in rank or authority, or the highest in degree of quality. Putting those together, there's none better, there's none higher, there's none greater. The supreme of something is the ultimate. I am the supreme king of waffles, and nobody can deny that. Amen? Well, Jesus here is the ultimate in power, the ultimate in glory, the ultimate in authority, and the ultimate in importance. And while we see examples of it here in our text, we're really introduced to this in Colossians and Hebrews, especially the supremacy of Christ. In Hebrews, one of the main themes is explaining the work of Jesus in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews tells us it was Jesus who fulfilled all of the Old Testament Jewish traditions and roles and rules. But that's the key. He fulfilled them. He didn't just offer another way of doing them or a better or more improved way of doing them. Rather, he is supreme. He was over and above and is the actual fulfillment of the old way and far greater than them all. For example, Hebrews 8:6 says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old, and is founded on greater promises." In other words, Jesus is greater than the Old Testament system, not in that he only encompasses it, but he supersedes it and fulfills it and is the fulfillment of the old way. And this is evident in the many comparisons to Jesus in the Old Testament rituals, such as Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Thus, Jesus encompasses the Old Testament priesthood and is supreme over all, ultimate over all. But more than that, Hebrews also explains that Christ is supreme, not just over rules and systems, but in Hebrews 1:3, we read that the Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In Colossians 2:9, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Therefore, not only is Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament rituals, he is God. So look up Colossians 1 for me. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Your Bible might even have the label of the supremacy of Christ, or maybe the centrality of Christ above this text. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Verse 21, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." Over all things, called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all. That last bit, which the Jehovah Witnesses used to twist Scripture into saying that Jesus was created, actually refers to his authority. It is to hold an honored position. And Paul continues with Jesus' role in creation, saying that all things, numerous times, to reveal that Jesus has authority over creation, that Jesus has authority over the church, that Jesus has authority over death. And it's like he's running out of all of the other things that he could list and running out of space. So he says, in everything, Jesus has authority. Thus, being before all and encompassing all, Christ is supreme. And so why then would we spend so much time looking at Hebrews and Colossians and the doctrine of the supremacy of Christ in light of our short, seemingly straightforward verses in Mark? Because it is absolutely essential in our view of and worship of Jesus Christ. He's not just a little better than other men. He's not just another better way or a little deeper. He is truly above all creation. He is God. And since God is infinite, our sin against God is an infinite offense. In order to atone for this, the sacrifice had to be infinite. Jesus, our Lord, God in the flesh, is infinite and able to atone for our infinite sinfulness against a holy and righteous God. Thus, we're able to claim, or we're unable to claim, that there's more than one way to God. Or I guess we could claim it, but Jesus himself says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And in our text this morning, we get a glimpse of that. There really was only one way that that demon was going to come out of that man, and it was the Jesus way. And through the word of our Lord, God in the flesh, the demon convulsed, screeched out. I can't even imagine what it would have sounded like. And he left. And then Mark tells us that those that witnessed it were so amazed that his fame spread like wildfire through the area. And I think that's the duh of that scripture. Of course it did. And so what is our so what this morning? If we see in our text, in the text of Hebrews and Colossians, that Jesus is above all, that he is over and above everything and everyone, that he is the authority, not just a new type of teaching, we've got to ask ourselves, do I believe this? Really, more specifically, do I live my life like I believe that? Is Jesus everything to me? When we begin to grasp the supremacy of Christ in all things, we begin to have a more accurate view of Him and His work. We're able to better understand the depths of His love, the depths of His holiness. And when the Spirit quickens us, we're able to receive and respond to that love. And with His help, continue to grow in that love and grace. What we got a glimpse of this morning in our text and in the passage from Paul, he used in his letter to the Colossians to affirm the supremacy of Christ, His lordship, His supremacy over all. And I believe we could do well to listen and just soak in the words of John Flavel on the supremacy of Christ. Hear this real quick. He embraces all things that are lovely. He seals up the sum of all loveliness. Things that shine as single stars with a particular glory all meet in Christ as a glorious constellation. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So cast your eyes among all created things. Survey the universe. You'll find strength in one, beauty in another, faithfulness in a third, wisdom in a fourth, but you shall find none excelling or exceeding in them all as Christ does. Bread has one quality, water another, raiment another, medicine another, but none has them all in itself as Christ does. He is bread to the hungry, water to the thirsty, a garment to the naked, healing to the wounded, and whatever a soul can desire is found in Christ. And so when we study the supremacy of Christ and when we see Jesus' response here in our text, we see what I like to call the rhythm of grace. Jesus, the Holy One of God, as a demon called Him, could have thrown up His hands in disgust at this vile sight in front of Him. But He didn't. What did He do? He relentlessly pursued this man and delivered this man. That's the rhythm of grace. When we screw up, God doesn't respond to our rebellion with disgust like my daughters respond to a mushroom in their salad. No, He relentlessly pursues us in love, in mercy, in grace, and He redeems us. He restores us. That's who He is. That's our God. And so as our musicians come to lead us in this closing song of worship, I encourage you now to think about and to reflect upon this supremacy of Christ, this centrality of Christ as we worship God, as we sing. That the Lord Jesus is truly above and beyond and over all things in my life, in the life of our church, in the life of my business, in the life of our world. Then how then do we respond in worship and in the Christian life? I think the only appropriate response would be, as C.S. Studd or C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. And if we lived that out, not just believing and remembering that quote, but living out a quote like that, I think it would change everything in our own lives personally, the life of our church corporately, and truthfully, the life of our community around us. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank You for a morning of worship. Thank You for the songs that we've sung, the Lord's Supper devotion that we had now this time of studying Your Word together. But ultimately, through it all, I pray that You were honored and glorified through it. And now as we turn our eyes to this time of worship, this time of response, help us to see the centrality, the supremacy of Christ in all things in our life. That he's not just a part of the hour on Sunday, but he is over and above all things in our life Monday through Saturday and all points in between. It's not just something that we check off that we've done, that now we've gone to worship and now we can go to work, that no, we worship you as we go to work. We worship you as we go shop. We worship you and remember that you are in all things and over all things as we drive and mow the grass or change dirty diapers, that we are to worship you in all things and to glorify you in everything we say, think, do, and feel. But Lord, we can't do that without your help. And we will fail time and time again. And so we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you give it. So Lord, help us to live in light of Jesus being over and above all. If we truly believe that and live that out, we would realize that no sacrifice could be too great for sake of knowing Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.